Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh has sworn, you will not be sorry. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And let's go before our high priest. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come before you. Yes, we normally address our prayers to the Father, but you've told us also we can address our prayers to you and to the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would be glorified, that the Spirit of God, whom you have sent as another comforter, as a replacement for yourself, that he would enable us to worship our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in spirit and in truth, that the entire Trinity would be glorified, and that we might become more and more like you, our Lord, for you bought us with your blood. And someday we will be like you completely. And we pray that we might see in ourselves and in our brothers and sisters that growth in grace, that becoming more and more conformed to your image. And we ask this of you in the words that you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles. We're looking at Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 46. Let us hear God's inerrant and infallible word. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is chapter 28 of Baptism. Again, we're just going through the confession. There's no connection between. Usually I try to choose something for the confession that fits what we're doing in the scriptures, but not this year. We're just going through it. And so let's confess to God what he has taught us in his word about baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, by a minister of the gospel, lawfully called thereunto. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Not only those that actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed into it, so that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered, yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promise is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. The sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. When it says dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, that does not mean that you couldn't do that. But pouring, sprinkling, or holding under to the last bubble, they're all valid methods of baptism, even though we don't have a tank. So, whatever. Let's read Psalm 110. Please open your Bibles there. Psalm 110. Let's hear God's infallible, inerrant, and holy word. Yahweh said to the Lord, to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh will send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the word that we have read, both this psalm and at least one place in one of the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ quotes this first verse, proposes a question to his opponents, a question they can't answer, but he knows the answer, for he is the one prophesied in that verse. Open our eyes to this little and yet glorious psalm, the most quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New. Help us to understand it in its context historically, in its context in the life of David and the life of Israel, but also to understand it in the context of the greater light given to us in the New Testament. Help us to see our Savior in this very easy portion to see our Savior. To understand who and what he is, what he has done and what he will do. That our faith might be more firmly established and that we might be better servants, more faithful servants than we've ever been before. And finally, we beg for our nation. We've murdered millions of our children since 1973. We deserve your wrath and curse. As a people, though on paper we're still a nation that is under God, but we're a nation in rebellion against you. And your church is weak and wavering. And we beg that you would give to us your church again. Revival, which starts with repentance. And then you revive us. And then you reform us. But every time you've done that in the past, Lord, it has had a profound impact on the culture around us. And that's the only thing that would change the American culture. And so we beg of you to bless your church and to bless this nation again with that great outpouring of your Spirit. And we ask this of you in Christ's own name. Amen. Let's look then at Psalm 110. As I mentioned, it's two verses are quoted a number of times. One of the things, just at 2 minutes of, I remembered, oh, I didn't bring those notes. The ones that had written down all the passages. There are four times that this first verse is quoted in the New Testament. There are three times on the book of Hebrews where all or portions of verse 4 are quoted. But verse 1 is alluded to many, many, many times. Not in exact language. Sometimes a little bit of it is there, just enough to know that the writer has at least Psalm 110, verse 1, in his mind as he's writing. And it's a glorious thing. This is claimed to be the most quoted portion in the New Testament from the Old. And so, and again, that passage we read in Matthew, I read Matthew's because it's a little bit fuller than the one in Luke, and that's what I'm regretting is because I don't have the references for Mark and Luke solidly in my brain. Let's look at the text then. Please note, you have the word Lord in English twice, one in all caps, one not, because they're two different words in Hebrew. The first is Yahweh, which is the most common word in the Old Testament. As long as you're not accepting words that are actually letters attached to other words. For example, if you add the letter W to a word in Hebrew, that means and. Well, that's all over the place. But for a word standing free of its own, Yahweh is the most common word in the Old Testament. The other word is Adonai, and with that I ending, because that I ending means my. So Yahweh said to my Lord, that's exactly letter perfect translation. It's pretty much the same. They're actually in the New King James, there's something dropped out. We'll show that in a moment. But this is what Jesus asks the Pharisees. Who is the Christ? Whose son is he? That's a leading question. Well, he's the son of David. Oh, really? Then why does David? This is a psalm of David, and I forgot to read that part. It's a psalm of David. And Jesus says so too, so I'll take his word over certain professors. How is it that David refers to the Christ as his Lord? Ooh, interesting. The fact of the matter is, in the New Testament, frequently, usually the word Lord in the New Testament is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Usually the word God is a reference, if it's not to the whole Trinity, it's a reference to the Father. Sometimes Lord is a reference to God, okay? It's not mathematically precise like that, but that's the tendency. The interesting thing, though, is many times when Lord refers to Lord Jesus Christ, it's actually a quotation from the Old Testament, and the word there is not Adonai, it's Yahweh, because you see, Jesus is also Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost together. That's why be baptized in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because those three are God and their name is Yahweh. He makes and keeps his promises. And he speaks to David's Lord, which means this is within the Godhead, the Father, or God, the Trinity, speaking to God the Son in at least his incarnate fashion, incarnate state. He's on both sides there, and that gets confusing to us, but then when you're dealing with something that human beings can't understand, it's going to be confusing, right? I'm not a Trinity. I'm a Unitarian being. So are you. So I can't understand what it's like to be a Trinity. I can't understand what it's like to be God because I'm finite. I also, because I'm not both God and man, I have no idea what that was like for Jesus. I can understand his humanity to some degree because his was unfallen and mine's fallen, but I can understand that somewhat. His divinity, I can't. And how this works in its final details, it's a little confusing, but it's also glorious. And let's focus on the glorious. God says to my Lord, David says, sit at my right hand. Take a seat of honor, but take a seat. I'm going to do it. I mean this reverently, though it sounds very irreverent. It's equivalent of, here, hold my beer. I'm going to do this, okay? Sit down, take a seat. I, Yahweh, am going to accomplish something. I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. Literally, the New King James drops out a footstool for your feet. I think the ESV has it. I think the New American Standard has it. I'm not sure on that latter part. And it may sound a little redundant, and that's probably why they dropped it out. But I want you to keep your finger there for a moment and turn with me to Psalm 2. Because what this verse in 110 is saying is what Psalm 2 says. It encapsulates Psalm 2 in one little sentence. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, his Mashiach, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, who's that he? It's Yahweh. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And he says, what? I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Does this apply to only Jesus? No, it applies to all of the Mashiachs. It probably was written by David in reference for his son Solomon, but it applies more to the Lord Jesus Christ than any of David's sons who sat on the throne. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. 110 is echoing that psalm, particularly in this first verse. I am going to conquer your enemies. Just take a seat, and I will accomplish that. And Yahweh will send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Now, all the modern translations have scepter. Strangely enough, this word does not mean scepter. It means rod, a staff. It is not the same word rod we find in Psalm 23, your rod and your staff. Comfort me. Those are two separate words. But it means a rod, a club. It's not a symbol of royalty, all right? It's a symbol of power. That's why it's called the rod of strength. And it comes out of Zion. What's on Zion? The temple. What's the temple? It's God's earthly home. He manifests his name there. Please remember what Solomon said. He said, this house can't contain you. The universe can't contain you. How can this little house contain you? Solomon was wise, at least at that point. But from there where he manifests his name, there goes the rod of strength and rule in the midst of your enemies. God promises to David's Lord to conquer the whole world. Your people shall be volunteers. That's not a bad translation. There are others that you find in modern translations, and all of them are pretty good. But in some sense, it really could read this, your people are a volunteer offering. You see, because our reasonable service, Romans chapter 12, is to give ourselves to him, to sacrifice ourselves totally. And his people are like that. When is this in the day of your power? What's the day of his power? Well, let's continue the explanation because the next line is saying it in different words. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning at dawn's light, the dew of your youth. I've been intending, and not doing, fertilizing the lawn at the manse. It's also got weed killer in it, and I'm supposed to do it early in the morning when there's plenty of dew because it will stick to the weeds and kill them, and the fertilizer will sink into the ground and make the grass grow. It's probably too late. We have frosts now. But that dew is important, for at least for fertilizing and killing weeds in your lawn. And this whole expression, this is his power. His power is holiness. His power is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is eternally young. At the prime of his strength and power. How old do we, when we had a draft, how old were we drafting people to send to Vietnam?
18.
And then later 19, but yeah. And the first year of the volunteer army was the year I turned 18. And my draft number was above 200. I have no idea what it was, and I didn't care because they weren't going to draft me that year. And they never did draft. But we took young men at the prime of life. And that's what this is saying. Christ is at, in his humanity, he's always at his prime. And then we have that next verse that's quoted so frequently in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, excuse me. Yahweh is sworn. Now the word Yahweh, again, his name means he's the God who makes and keeps his promises. And he has sworn. We're told that he swore to Abraham, and the oath that he swore to Abraham, because he couldn't swear by anything higher, he swore by himself. You and I, when we take an oath, it should be by God's name. God calling us to account if we don't keep our promises. But he has to swear by his own name because there's nothing higher, nothing more powerful, nothing more certain than who he is and what he does. And he's sworn an oath. And the next line is kind of interesting because literally the word is sorry, not relent, but sorry. God's not going to be sorry that he made that oath. If you're sorry about a promise you make, you might change it. Well, of course, God can't break his promises because that would be contrary to his nature. But there were times that were expressed in Scripture that God was sorry he called Israel, or sorry that he did this. That is, that he quote unquote repents. It's describing it in human language because God is not human. There are certain things about him that are also true of us, but there are things about him that are not true of any of us because we're humans, even of Adam and Eve before they fell. And the promise is that you're a priest forever. According to the order of Melchizedek, as we all know, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. The Melch, ending with the I, means a certain king, and Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. He's also the king of Salem, the king of peace, because he was king of Jerusalem. But he was a priest, and Abraham paid a tithe to him. And the writer of the book of Hebrews points out that the Levites are in Abraham's womb, or loins, excuse me, he didn't have a womb, in his loins, and therefore Levi and all the priests, because all the priests are Levites, pay tithes to Melchizedek. It's a higher priesthood. It's a priest king. And what we have the description in verse 1 is that Yahweh will go to war for my Lord and conquer all of his enemies, and the enemies will be a place for him to rest his feet upon. There's at least one story in Joshua, where Joshua conquers kings and he has the elders of Israel come, the kings of the land, put your feet on his neck to visibly realize that these mighty kings that your fathers were scared to death of are trampled by your dirty feet. That's, by the way, also in the ancient Near East and the modern Near East, doing that is a sign of great insult. And that's exactly what this is about. But he's not only going to become a king and a king who rules over the world, he's also a priest. He is our high priest. And Hebrews, again, I love that book. It shows how he's a better high priest than all the high priests before. First of all, those high priests had to make a sacrifice for their own sins. Secondly, they had to do that sacrifice going into the holiest of holies every single year, because the blood that they carried in did not wash away sin. Jesus had to sacrifice only once. That's what's so wicked about the Mass. It's a re-crucifixion, they claim, of Christ again and again. No, it's not. No, it's not. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the once-for-all sacrifice of himself. He only needed to do it once, because his blood washes away sin. He's a king, and he's a priest. But notice the next verse, verse 6. He's also a judge. And he will judge the nations. And in his judging of the nations, he's going to execute justice. So he's also a warrior. In fact, it's kind of interesting when we read in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. It literally reads, my Lord is at your right hand. It has that I ending again, Adonai. My Lord is at your right hand. And here's the interesting thing. Is Adonai referring to Yahweh or to the Messiah? You want to know the answer? Yes. Because Yahweh, Jesus is Yahweh. He's one of the three members of the Trinity, and he is Adonai. Yahweh is Adonai. And Yahweh being Adonai, so is Jesus Adonai. That means, again, that's a little confusing for us, maybe. We just need to understand that Jesus is both human and divine, and both are being expressed here. In verse 5, he's at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge the nations. You see, so when Yahweh tells my Lord, sit at my right hand, that's in a sense the Father speaking to the Son, but the Son is also Yahweh. And so in a sense, it's his divinity speaking to his humanity. In a sense, but his humanity cannot be divorced from his divinity. Those are truths of Scripture. Do you understand it? Please explain it to me if you do, because I don't. I just know that's what the Bible teaches, and I'm satisfied with that. He'll fill the places with dead bodies. The psalm we looked at last week is what's called an imprecatory psalm, a psalm of asking God to judge the enemies of the psalm writer. I love the one where it says, shatter their teeth and break their bones. I mean, that having broken a tooth, the idea of shattering teeth just makes me cringe. But these are those who have raised their hands up against the Son. Go back to Psalm 2 again and the connections between them. He's going to fill the places with dead bodies. Read the historical books at how frequently God gave Israel victories and enemies slaughtered one another. So a valley is filled with blood from their enemies. Because when they've raised their hand against Israel, they raise their hand against Yahweh. Do you get the parallel? Because when you raise your hand against another human being, you have raised your hand against the image of God. And Israel is God's people. Not only the image of God as individuals, but corporately they were his children, his people. And their king is his son. He'll execute the heads of many countries. There's a famous preacher who's dead now. I hope that means he has better theology than he used to. Who used to talk about Rosh in Ezekiel as referring to Russia, which means he didn't know Hebrew. Rosh means head. That's what it is translated here. Heads, Russia, Rashim, the heads of many countries. And then this last one's kind of interesting, this last verse. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. If you've ever taken a long hike or a long march, the idea of fresh running water right beside you is something that's very encouraging. Takes away the dust from the road that you've been walking. It replenishes the sweat that you've had. And so in some sense, verse 5 is giving us about his humanity. Jesus said on the cross, I thirst. But here, as he goes conquering, he drinks from the brook, and that word could mean a rushing stream or a small river. Sometimes it's used for what's called a wadi. A wadi is a stream that is rushing with water in the rainy season and dry in the dry season. But this is one that's constantly flowing. And you stop and drink. And it reminded me when I was studying this, when I was, upper elementary grades, there were streams in where I grew up where you could safely take a cup of cold water and drink it. I wouldn't do that today in those streams, but you could then. It's by the wayside, by the roadside. And what happens? Therefore, he shall lift up the head. He shall drink and be refreshed and continue his approach. Who is our Lord Jesus Christ? He's a king. He's a priest. He's a warrior. He's a judge. And he will and has been conquering. Think on it. Acts chapter 2 tells us that there were about 120 people gathered for a prayer meeting. 3,000 were added that day. We're told of other thousands added. And then the writer of Acts drops the word add and starts using the word multiply. Where's Christianity today compared to where it was in Acts 2? Jesus is conquering. Are there defections? Yes. Are there churches that are synagogues of Satan? Yes. But the true church still exists and is still spreading. And Romans promises us what we've been praying for, a revival. It promises at the end of time, there are going to be a host of revivals, a huge ingathering into the church, which results in Israel, the bulk of them being gathered into the church, which results in even more Gentiles being gathered into the church. When will that be? I don't know. How many people live on earth now? Is it 8 billion? What if there are 15 or 20 billion at that time? You can have more people gathered in one generation than were gathered in the whole history of the church. Because Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. And this hymn of praise to our Savior Jesus Christ, but not only a hymn of praise, it's also a prophecy and a promise. It's a promise that you will conquer his enemies. And it's a promise that he is a priest of the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever, a high priest who has been tempted in every way that we have, but without sin, so that he understands what we face. He also understands our weakness. And while he might discipline us as a father disciplines a son, he loves and cherishes us. He has given us a comforter, an advocate, who works within us to make us into his image. So we rejoice, Father, in your Son, in you and in the Spirit, in the promises and the prophecies that we've just read. And we beg of you, grant to us the understanding who and what he is and what he has done and is doing will give us courage to be those volunteers, to be free will offerings to you. in everything that we do. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.